So we're in Joshua chapter 14. Won't you begin with me in prayer? God, thank you that you are the mountain maker. There is nothing too hard for you, nothing impossible for you. And you can turn our mountains into molehills. You have this amazing ability that in your presence, the mountains melt like wax. And so, Lord, this morning, look at us, see what we face, and help us to face it with strong courage and trust, knowing that you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the lesson this morning is give me this mountain. And so we might ask ourselves, because I don't plan on climbing Everest. I don't know about you guys, but I don't see that in my future. I'll let God do whatever he wants. But what mountain do you face? Now, some of you could just be a mound of laundry when you get home. Or maybe you have bills piled high on your desk. Maybe it's an uphill climb with an illness. It could be a mountain of a man that you're facing. Maybe it's some self-improvement goals or a learning curve in education, and it just feels like it's so hard. I'm so happy to have Lynn Dugan with us this morning on the front row. And Lynn's been fighting an illness, and she is here climbing her mountain on the front row. And so everybody, you love on Lynn Dugan. God bless you, Lynn. It's so wonderful when you see one of our sisters who are really trying to make it. Well, I love books, all kinds of books. And a few years back, I read a book called Into Thin Air by John Krakow. Did any of you guys see that movie, Everest? Ah, well, that's what that book was about if you don't like to read books. And in March 1996, Outside Magazine hired John to go to Nepal and participate and write about an expedition of Mount Everest. And he said he was one of eight clients who were going to go with this well-known guide, Rob Hall. And on May 10th, he arrived at the top of the mountain, but it came at a terrible cost. Five of the people who climbed with him, five never made it to the top, and four, including Hall, the leader, died in a rogue storm that blew up on the mountain. And that's what that story is about. And he said, some people cautioned me against going to Everest in the first place. There were many, many fine reasons not to go. But attempting to climb Everest is an intrinsically irrational act, a triumph of desire over sensibility. Any person who would seriously consider it is almost by definition beyond the sway of reasoned argument. You know, and there are some mountain climbers in our midst. I have to admit, my husband doesn't climb mountains literally, although he used to, but coming to Albuquerque was a mountain climb of our life. And we've got a couple pastors' wives have gone out and visited us, Kari Marbury, and you just saw Becca Lusco up here. And they've married mountain men. And they're out trying to climb some spiritual mountains in other places in the name of Jesus. Well, Newsweek reported that there's a new wave of mountain men. There's about 60,000 of these serious guys, like the ones who died weren't serious enough. But they're an elite group called Hard Men. And these hard men climb mountain faces and have the ultimate experience of free soloing, which means they have no equipment or safety ropes when they do their climbing. Yeah, okay, they just had to up the stakes. John Baker is considered the hardest of the hard men, and his wife says when he's not climbing, she'll find him hanging by the door jambs just to strengthen his fingers. And have you ever felt like you're kind of hanging by your nails, that old kitten from the 80s, hang in there, baby? You know, you're just barely, well, that's what these guys do. And so some of us made a mountain, Everest, 29,000 feet tall. And did you know it grows a quarter of an inch every year? When you're on top, that's the height that 747s fly. They call that the dead zone because every minute you're up there, your body literally is dying because it's not supposed to be at that altitude. And the jet stream can come through there at 200 to 300 miles an hour. So how do you eat an elephant? How do you climb a mountain? There you go. And so if you have a mountain that you're climbing, I'm going to make some suggestions early on how to do it. Motivational steps to climb your mountain. Number one, you need a plan. And your plan should break down long-term goals into short-term steps. Make a plan if you've got a goal that you want to achieve. I don't care if it's learning how to play the guitar, whatever it is. Number two, find a partner. Weight Watchers works because you have partners. And so there are certain things that if you find a partner for accountability, you're going to be more successful. I'm going to throw in there a playlist. Because anytime I'm climbing Elena Gallegos or La Luz Trail, it's like bam, bam, ba, ba, bam, ba, bam, ba, bam, bam, right? Dan, dan, da, 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 da. I got this song list that comes into my mind and like da, 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 and I'm at the top of it. And so maybe you just need some motivation with your music list. Number four, find a perk. I wrote there, I'd do almost anything for a hot fudge sundae. So I don't know what your perk is, but so it could be something like that. Skip is so cute. Whenever I'm working hard on something, he'll say, honey, you should take a break and go buy a new pair of shoes. I'm like, best husband ever. I mean, who says that? So stick a perk out there. And then finally, a penalty might work. Look, if you guys talk to the girls in your small group and said, every week you don't show up, that's $20 in the kitty. Oh, you'd show up. And so, anyway, these are some of the things that you can do to motivate yourself. Now, we're talking about guys contemporary who climb mountains, but there were saints that heard the call for mountain experiences. Remember, Moses and Aaron went up Mount Sinai, and all the people and the priests stayed down below in the valley. Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the rest of the 12 apostles stayed behind. Elijah encountered God on mountain peaks. Remember? With the prophets of Baal. And then today we meet Caleb. And Caleb is going to cross into the promised land. And after a few years of fighting, and there's still more to come, he's going to look at the mountain and his inheritance, and he's going to say, give me this mountain. I like it that we have these. And you know, we learn from them, because it took 45 years, that faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. That's why it's one step at a time, one bite at a time. So what made these mountain guys tick in the Bible? Well, I think there's three things that made them tick. They believed in a big God. They banked on big promises. And they beheld big problems. So let's look at they believe in a big God and open your Bibles to Joshua 14. And it says, and these are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan with Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and the half tribes. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and half tribe on the other side of Jordan, but to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in, with their common lands for their livestock and property. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua, and they asked for more. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the Lord... word which the Lord spoke to the Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me and Kadesh Barnea. I was 45 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back the word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children forever, because you have wholly followed me. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive. And he said these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke the word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old, and yet I am as strong as the day on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is now my strength for war, both going out and coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain which the Lord spoke of in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. So we're going to look at that first point, to believe in a big God. And he says in verse 6 and 7, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God. Lord here, Lord that God, Caleb is calling God, is Yahweh. You remember that title for God, Yahweh? The first time the name Yahweh was used in Scripture was Moses at the burning bush. And we found out that Yahweh meant, I am who I am. Now, that's a little bit like Sam, I am with green eggs and ham, because what does I am that I am mean? And what he is saying is nothing else defines God but God himself. What he says and what he does is who God is. So Caleb is going to look up before he looks ahead, and he's looking at Yahweh, I am that I am, and he has a face that shines like the sun in full strength. No man can look on it and live. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and they run to and fro throughout the whole earth, showing himself strong on behalf of his loyal ones. His nostrils blast, and the oceans are split in two from the foundation of the earth and laid bare. His voice is like thunder, the thunder of many waters, and it shakes the wilderness and can splinter the cedars of Lebanon. His strong arm made the heavens and earth, and nothing is too hard for him. His hands have held the ocean. His fingers have measured the heavens. And his feet, like refined in the fire, are going to stand on Mount Zion, and it will be split in two from side to side. This is our God. When you're facing a mountain, it's kind of good to stop and reflect on, I am who I am. And he's done so much. And Caleb is reflecting on that for a moment. Now, Yahweh can be interpreted another way, and that is, he is the God of right now. I am that I am is in present tense. So he's saying, I'm God of the now, now. He's not just the God of old dead guys like Moses and Aaron and Caleb. He is your God. I am that I am is your God. He's a present God. He's an ever-present help in time of need. Ever-present help. Behold, it says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of your salvation. What about you right now? For some of you, today could be the day of your salvation. Right now could be the day of your deliverance. Right now could be the day you start on your journey. Right now, you may have fallen down, but you're deciding to get back up again. Now is the day of salvation. Right now, the God of the now, now. And he works in the now, now. And he does it in interesting ways. Balaam ran into a donkey in the now, now, when he was trying to run away from God. Jonah got swallowed by a fish in the now, now. Daniel found himself in a den of lions that were vegetarians. Right now, God was able to do things in his way to save his people. Well, I just read this article about Rob Howes. He was swimming with his daughter and two young friends in New Zealand in Whangarei. And dolphins suddenly appeared. And the dolphins were swimming, and they like herded the humans into the middle of the pod. And he, you know, tried to swim away, but the dolphins kept herding him in. And he looked up, and a 10-foot great white was coming. And so he totally freaked out. But the dolphins kept circling and circling for about 40 minutes until the great white lost its interest. When he got to the shore, another lifeguard had been in a boat. He said, "They were splashing their tails all around you." You know, our God can work in the right now. And he can do things that we just wouldn't expect him to do. Do you remember Peter when he was thrown into prison in Acts chapter 5? Listen, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. Bad situation, people were praying. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping. The night before his trial, he was sleeping. Listen, he was sleeping between two soldiers. I don't know, you guys, if you even go on vacation, can you sleep in a hotel bed? I mean, I've just been on vacation and I didn't sleep very well. And he was bound with chains. So it's before his trial, two soldiers bound in chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And it says, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and light shone in the cell. This is one of the most humorous scenes in the Bible. And the angel struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Bam! You have an angel wake you up. Get up, Peter. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, that's kind of funny. And so he wakes up and the angel says, "Quick, get up." And his chains fell right off his wrists. Maybe we need to look at a big God before we throw out some of those prayers. And I liked this quote. "Calmness is a way we show that we are trusting in God." Calmness is a way. And Peter was calm, wasn't he? It's a beautiful thing. So he looked at this big God, believed in a big God, and then banked on big promises. It says in verse 10, he says, "The Lord has kept me alive and well, as he promised, for these 45 years. How long had Caleb been banking on these promises? 45 years. 45 years. Now, I got saved in 77. It's been a while. Oh my gosh, it's 40 years. Holy cow. So anyway, that just made me feel really old like Caleb. But God has kept his promises. He is still alive, and all the others who wandered in the wilderness were dead, except for Caleb and Joshua. And he's saying, and we have God's promises. So Caleb now kind of looks back. And he says, "The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and signs and wonders. If he did it then, he can do it again. If he part the Dead Sea, we can conquer this mountain." Because God is a promise keeper. Now, some of your promises, you may be holding on for years and years with a prodigal, with a problem. You may have a situation on your hand. But it's okay. You can keep praying for God because he sees the situation and he knows what's going on. And so the Jews have this thing where they celebrate the Passover, and they do this thing that is called the Dayenu. It's a prayer, a song in the middle of the Passover. And it has three stanzas of five verses. And they repeat these things. And Dayenu means it would have been enough. So they do something like this. "If only he had split the sea for us." Dayenu. "If only he led us through on dry land." Dayenu. "If only he had drowned our oppressors." Dayenu. "If only he helped us for 40 years in the wilderness." Dayenu. "And if only he fed us manna from heaven." Dayenu. Now that's just five of the 15 stanzas, but sometimes it's good to look back and say, "God, if all you ever did was save me, it is enough. If all you ever did was give me that husband, it's enough. If all you ever did..." And you tell him it's enough. Just that was enough. And so Caleb is looking back and remembering, Lord, everything you've done so far, it's enough, God. But maybe you'd like to give me this mountain as well. Now, I want you to notice twice in this passage, and if you go back to Numbers 14, there's an attribute that's given to Caleb, and it's that he's wholehearted. Wholehearted. Numbers 14:24, Caleb has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants will inherit it. Isn't that neat? Wouldn't it be lovely at the end of your life, God could say, she followed me wholly. She was wholehearted, all in, all the time. Wholehearted means completely, enthusiastically, without reservation. And that's how Caleb was. Now, if you coach athletes and you really want them to do well, and you're like in the second quarter or third period, and the game's not going so good, you get them in the locker room and you say, all right, guys, all in. I want you to be in this period with your whole heart. I don't want you to think of afterwards, your girlfriend. I want you to think about finishing this race, getting this thing done, all in. Are you wholehearted? The psalmist said, Lord, unite my heart that I might not sin against you. And sometimes our hearts are so divided. But, oh, God wants it united that we would be wholehearted. And so he could say in verse 8, I have wholly followed the Lord. Now, do you know God can turn mountains into molehills? Do you guys remember Mount St. Helens? Mount St. Helens, on May 18th, 1980, had an incredible explosion, estimated 5,000 times the force of an atomic bomb that destroyed Hiroshima. The blast ripped 1,200 feet off the top of a 9,700-foot volcano. Imagine if Sandia, 1,200 feet, were knocked off of it. In a moment. Wouldn't that be horrific? Within 1 minute, a cloud blocked the sun, and Sports Illustrated said that the heat blast and ash destroyed 26 lakes, 154 miles of resident trout streams, and 195 square acres of wildlife habitation. Something can come down so quickly that you thought was the worst mountain you've ever faced. As a matter of fact, Psalm 97:5 says, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Whatever mountain you face, he's got this. Whether you climb it or he melts it. So Caleb had these promises, but you have promises. It says in Hebrews 8:6, but our high priest has been given a ministry that is far superior to the ministries of those old guys who served under the old law. For he is the one who guarantees for us a better covenant based on better promises. You have a better covenant and better promises than Caleb and Joshua. Just let that settle in for a minute. You know, we love Franklin Graham. Skip's been serving as his chaplain for the last couple of years when he does crusades. We were just in Vancouver with him, and Skip does devotionals for the team, and then he's available for Franklin or any problems that they might face. And so we've gotten to know him pretty well. And he wrote this book, Rebel with a Cause. And he writes about Bob Pierce, the man who started Samaritan's Purse. And he was telling Franklin about the God Room principle. Pierce told Franklin, God Room is when you see a need and it's bigger than your human abilities to meet it, but you accept the challenge. You trust God to bring in the finances and the materials to meet that need. You get together with your staff, prayer partners, and supporters, and you pray. But after all is said and done, you can only raise part of the resources. Then you begin to wait and watch God work. Before you knew it, the need is met. At the same time, you understand you didn't do it. God did it. You allowed him room to work. God room. Franklin said, does it always work? I'm not sure I've got that kind of faith. Well, you've seen all that God has done through Franklin and Samaritan's Purse. Bob smiled and said, God room is when you have seen a need you believe God wants you to meet. You try, but you can't. And after you've exhausted all your human effort, there's still a gap. That's when you pray, leaving God room to work. Are you praying any God room prayers? Are you looking at any needs in your home, in your family, in your community and saying, I have no idea how that could happen. It's not possible in my human flesh, but I'm going to pray that God, I'm going to give him all the room he needs. I'm going to bring prayer partners. I'm going to send this thing out and we'll watch and see what God does. So the question is, why not go out on a limb, Mark Twain said, because that's where the fruit is. And so I found a picture of these funny goats. They're called tree living goats. And look at them. Is that hysterical? I mean, really, how can that sustain the goat? And yet there they are. Go out on a limb. You never know if God's going to be able to hold you because that's where the fruit is. As we've been doing a Reload Love, Jen and I met with a pastor in Cambodia, and he said that we should try and be the kind of people that go for the high-hanging fruit. There are lots of people who will pick the apples that fall on the ground or pick the ones within reach, but how many people are willing to climb and go far and believe big to get the high-hanging fruit? And clearly, these goats do. And if a goat can do it, I think I'm going to give it a shot. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Through us. His promises bring glory when he works them through us. So he had this big God, and he banked on big promises. That's because he was going to behold big problems. And that's the third point. Behold big problems. Joshua 14:12, it says, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I will be able to drive them out. Now, that really is maybe. What if? It's possible God might want to use me, right? He's kind of going in there, it's possible, and I could drive them out. Now, the Anakim you learned in your homework means giants. And the Bible dictionary says they were aboriginal giants that inhabited Canaan, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Goliath was an Anakim. These were big dudes. And so Caleb is assessing. You know, I'm not afraid of no ghosts. I'm not afraid of these giants. And maybe we could have a shot. I mean, with David, it was one sling and one smooth rock. And they came tumbling down. And it's interesting, when he was sent in as a spy the first time by Moses, in Numbers 13:32, the rest of the spies said they were monsters. They said, a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are great men of stature. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. So they were feeling very small. But remember, Caleb and Joshua came out, and where the others saw giants, where they saw monsters, they came out and said, they're munchies, if you will. In Numbers 14:9, this is what Joshua said. Do not fear the people of the land. They're our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Perspective. Perspective. One sees giants and the other one sees lunch. I love what Max Lucado said. Focus on the giants and you stumble. Focus on God and giants tumble. And so we have Caleb totally focused on God and his promises, and now he's willing to face some problems. Max Lucado also wrote, fear is Satan's modus operandi, and it's to manipulate you with the mysterious, taunt you with the unknown. Fear of death, fear of failure, fear of God, fear of tomorrow are his arsenal, and they're vast. His goal? To create cowardly, joyless souls. He doesn't want you to make the journey to the mountain. He figures if he can rattle you enough, you will take your eyes off the peaks and settle for a dull existence in the flatlands. I don't know. I mean, I live in the valley, but I don't want to be a valley dweller. I want to climb mountains. How about you? You want to climb that mountain with your arms wide open. James tells us about another mountain climber in Scripture, this guy in the New Testament. It was Elijah, he reflects back. And he remembers the prophets of Baal. And he said, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, in reference to Elijah. And then James lists three giants that could be toppled in prayer. And maybe these are more like the giants you face than a literal Goliath. And what if today in prayer you could topple these giants? Maybe together we could take these mountains. The first one is suffering. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Suffering can feel like a mountain. And it can feel like it lasts forever. Suffering means adversity, affliction, or hardship. Anybody? You got some hardship, affliction, adversity? Yes. And what James is saying is, don't complain, don't curse, don't crumble, pray. When an affliction comes, pray. Psalm 119:71, David said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I know, Lord, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now, when you can come all the way around the block and say, thank you, God. Faithfully you did this, that I would know your commandments and know your word. That's an amazing thing. When Skip and I first got married, we moved here to New Mexico, and I gotta tell you, every day for about a year, one or the other of us cried. Cried. It was really hard. And after a year of crying, I got depressed. And I developed insomnia. And I couldn't sleep. And I was miserable. And I got invited to a pastor's wives conference. Oh, good. Now I can be among all the other giant of wives who are conquering mountains, and I am the wee little one that can't sleep and cries every day. And they had an afterglow, and the Lord told me, go up for prayer. And how embarrassing to go tell people that you want to be their peers how you feel. And I remember Janie Alfred was there, Justin's her husband, and I told her what was happening, and she did not shame me. She did not castigate me. She did not turn me back, but she hugged me and she prayed for me. And I got better. Now I had to climb that mountain. I'm not telling you it was easy, but I got better. So affliction. God can take care of your affliction. Next, James 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray for him. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Anybody sick? Maybe you're just sick and tired. But sickness is hard to deal with. You guys know I've suffered through cancer. You and many others like you prayed me through that. And the first thing it says, let him call. In other words, you initiate. If you're sick, it's not my job to figure it out. You should come to the elders and tell them, I'm sick. So some of you are like, I can't believe I go to this big church and I'm sick and no one's ever prayed for me. Well, did you ever come forward for prayer? It says, let him come. Let him come. Don't miss the opportunity. Remember, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. And there are godly women here that are going to come forward at the end and they're going to have oil and they would be honored to anoint you with oil. But you've got to come. And it says that the prayer of faith will save them. That's what it continues to say. Now listen to this. It's not the faith of the sick person. It's the faith of the person praying. You know, maybe you've been sick so long you've lost faith. But maybe God's given someone the gift of faith to pray for you. Do you remember when there was a paralyzed man and four of his friends carried him on a mat and they dropped him down through the roof to Jesus? Jesus looked up and he says, not because of this guy on the mat, but because of the faith of his four friends that went so far and tried so hard to bring him to Jesus, I'm going to heal them. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my son, your sins are forgiven. And for a minute, I'm going to tie some illness to sin and forgiveness. Because sin really does make us sick. And so sometimes when you come to be prayed for, I'm not saying I made myself sick with cancer, but there are some situations scripture talks about where our sin can make us unwell. It says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your sins one to another and be healed. Remember David with Bathsheba? He was up on the roof. He did the double look. He laid with Bathsheba. She got pregnant. He had her husband killed in the battle. Psalm 32, we find David doesn't feel so well physically. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and he forgave me of all my iniquity. God was merciful to David. He sent the prophet Nathan, who said, you are the man. He outed him. And after the prayer of Nathan the prophet, David was healed. So you come, and it's the prayer of faith, and you ask forgiveness. And there's a third giant to be slayed besides suffering and sickness, and that's straying. And I know some of you are here, and you have family members who have strayed. I think one of the hardest things for mothers are prodigals. And so James 5:19 says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way and will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. When you go out after a brother or sister who is sinning and you turn them back, you may save them from death. Now, it's not fun and it's not easy. Do you know, in one particular year, Terry will remember this, we had five friends fall away from the Lord and leave their husbands, one after another. And one day I was reading the scripture, and there was a scripture in Jeremiah, and it said, where are the women, the weeping women, who will pray? And I said, Lord, I'll be a weeping woman. I'm not too proud. And a handful of us got together for weeks, months, and prayed and prayed and prayed for our sisters. Now, I'd love to tell you they all came back. But we wept and we prayed and we sought after them. Because it's precious to God and he can bring back wanderers to him. Psalm 37:23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." If you've fallen, you don't have to stay down, because the Lord wants to hold your hand and lift you up. Over 50 years ago, this really great guy, Edmund Hillary, climbed Everest with tweed and wool and pickaxes and rope. And he said, "It's not the mountains we conquer, but ourselves." Taking down the giants to climb that mountain. And sometimes we just have to do the conquering ourselves. Now, you can determine the size of one's faith by the smallness or the bigness of his prayers or the things she takes on. Caleb did not minimize the problem, but he did maximize God's power and his presence when he said, "It may be that the Lord will be with me." What a humble way to approach it. It just might be. He's coming humbly, but it's a big thing to ask when he says, "Give me this mountain," knowing that the giants are there. And indeed, God was with him. It says in chapter 15:14, "Caleb drove out of there the three sons of Anak. From there, Sheshai, Achmin, and Talmai, the children of Anak." And then in Joshua 15:14, he inspired other tribes and people to chase the giants out of their land. You see, when you slay dragons, other people think they can too. And so Caleb did. He took the mountain with his arms wide open. At the base of a mountain in Switzerland, there's a church cemetery, and in it is a tombstone of a famous mountain climber, and it simply reads, "He died climbing." You know, none of us have arrived yet. And may it be said of us in our Christian walk that we die climbing. I don't want to die as a couch potato. I don't want to die playing chess or reading a romance novel. I mean, I like that stuff, but I want to die climbing. Joshua is 85 and he still wants to keep climbing. And I hope that's what could be said of you. At the end of the day or the week or the year, you could ask yourself, "Am I reaching the summit? Am I reaching the summit, all that God has for me?"